The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Our scripture today is drawn from a medley of areas in Hebrews. I'm not going to try to keep track of them for you, and the numbers are there, so I'm just going to read straight on through and not tell you where you're at. The word of the Lord for today. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The word of the Lord for us today.
Thank you, Mark. Well, in case you were not here with us last week, we properly completed our sermon series in Hebrews, meaning that we got all the way through all of it to the last chapter and to the last verse. And what I mentioned then was that we would take the next 2 to 3 weeks to cover some themes that could stand to receive more treatment, that we could delve deeper into. And the theme that we're picking up on this morning and attempting to take that deeper dive into is tough to put a simple name to, I would say, or at least I struggle to do that. And so I'm going to read to you just a few lines from an old traditional, old traditional folk song that brings the idea across that we're going to be trying to lean into this morning in ways that I much better than I could. This is a song that's gone by many names over the course of time. I'm sure that I've quoted it here before. You may remember it. If you were ever going to try and find this song to listen to it rather than just to hear it read, I have a particular version that I have an affinity for, and I'll recommend it to you if you want to jot it down. I recommend listening to Ola Bell Reed's version of this song. She was an Appalachian folk singer, banjo player, and she called it Wayfaring Pilgrim. But here's a stanza from another rendition called Wayfaring Stranger. I am a poor wayfaring stranger, a traveling through this land of woe. And there's no sickness, toil, or danger in that bright world to which I go. I know dark clouds will gather round me. I know my way is rough and steep. But beauteous fields lie just beyond me, where souls redeemed their vigil keep. Woo. I mean, if that is not good poetry, I don't know what is. Those lines are precious, I think. And the writer of Hebrews knows something about this poetry here, because as Mark just read for us, they have committed many lines, many thoughts, many exhortations in this document that we've been going through, more than what was read actually, that are addressed to what you might call wayfaring pilgrims who long for a better country and a heavenly one. And I wonder if you have ever thought of yourself in this particular way. Have you ever thought of yourself as a wayfaring pilgrim? And the reason I ask this is because I believe, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that the author of Hebrews seems to think that you ought to think of yourself in this way. What does that really mean, though? What does it mean to be a wayfaring pilgrim, stranger? What does that feel like? What should one look like? How should they act? How should they react? How should they hope? And I will say up front that I'm not altogether sure of what that should look like. And I mean that in all sincerity. I feel like I have spent the last 28 years of my life wrestling with these very questions and trying to make heads or tails of these things. I'm still trying to sort a lot of these things out, but we have to wrestle with this, though. That's for sure. And we need to keep on wrestling with it. And so I would like for us, at the very least, to do a bit of that, to take some time this morning to pray, to consider these passages, to consider these questions, to puzzle over them, to look to the Lord, to ask Him to teach us, to challenge us, to encourage us in these particular kinds of ways. And so allow me to pray one more time, and then I'll share an outline with us, and then we will, for a short time, set out on this journey together, okay? Allow me to pray. Father, we are looking to you again. Would you please enlighten us from your word as it pertains to these great truths that we're presented with here? Would you teach us? Would you challenge us? Would you encourage us? We need all of those things, and only you can provide them for us. Would you do this in such a way that it would one more time lead us to Jesus, who is the finisher and the perfecter of our faith? And it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. So here is an outline for us. As we travel through this world, what are some of the expectations that inevitably inform and impact the steps that we take? Okay. What are some of the temptations that likewise inform and impact the steps that we take? And then lastly, what are some of the exhortations that we receive here in these passages and in the gospel of Jesus Christ that would support us as we sojourn through this life? So hopefully you heard the three things there: expectations, temptations, and then ending with exhortations, which we talked a lot about last week. So when you hear exhortations, I'm sure you're just like, well, I know what that means, right? Right? We talked about it for a long time last week, yeah. And so beginning with expectations, I wonder if you've heard this. Expectations are everything. Have you heard this? It's a common phrase. Expectations are everything. Very popular phrase. What does it actually mean? I think it means that expectations are significant. They are really very powerful. They're incredibly impactful on us. They can help us or they can hurt us depending on what they are and how they square with reality. Does that make sense? In other words, it's a matter of wisdom. In fact, this might cause us to think a little bit about our time in Proverbs. It wasn't that long ago, because there is something very proverbial about this whole topic that we're taking up this morning. Are you in possession of wise and realistic expectations as it pertains to life and faith? Are you? Or have you hitched yourself to foolish, unrealistic, potentially hurtful, potentially disillusioning expectations about this life and how it pertains to our faith. And I'm just going to offer you a simple illustration of like how these things can play out. Very relatable, local New Hampshireite, sort of an example for you. If you head out on a hike, let's say, maybe some of us are going on a hike today. I mean, we've got some great hiking weather that's going on right now. If you head out on a new hike and you don't go into it very informed, you don't check the weather forecast. These are just some ways that we could, these are suggestions of things not to do. You don't check the weather forecast. You don't evaluate the length of the hike or the elevation that it will cover. If you're simply expecting it to be like other hikes that you've been on, although it'll be like a hike that you've never been on before. If so, well, then you may find yourself very surprised, right? And by surprised, I mean utterly dismayed. When you're like in the middle of the hike and you're like, it's starting to add up and you're like, oh man. And you may say things like, in that situation, oh no, I didn't bring enough gear. We're gonna be chilled to the bone. It's raining out. The temperature's dropping. I'm not wearing the right footwear for this thing. I didn't bring enough food. I didn't bring enough water. We're not gonna get off of this mountain by nightfall. I don't have a headlamp. In this kind of situation, you might have the tendency to throw your hands up and say things like, why? Why is this happening to me? Why do things like this always happen to me? We've all done this, right? I mean, there isn't anyone in this room who probably hasn't had this kind of situation happen to them before. However, even if the conditions are the same exact hike, same everything, if you've anticipated these conditions, if you've prepared yourself for them, despite how challenging and inhospitable the hike may in fact be, you will inevitably have a radically different sort of inexperience. Rather than being an utterly miserable experience, it may turn out to be actually a very meaningful experience, very rewarding experience for you. And this carries over into so many areas of life, which is why I think that they say expectations are everything. And the author of Hebrews knows these things. And if you've been paying attention, you may have noticed this, that they have been informing us and instructing us along the way, helping to establish our expectations as it pertains to this life of faith that Hebrews is calling us to. In fact, at what you might call the climax of Hebrews, the climax of this message of exhortation, the author compares our faith journey to a marathon. To a marathon. Something like a hike, right? Do you remember this? At the start of chapter 12, it goes like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy, time out. Did you hear that? Who for the joy, this is a wild statement that pertains so strongly to this idea of expectations. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay. What are your expectations? Were you expecting this life of faith to be a stroll on the beach? Are you expecting this world to be a very accommodating, inhospitable place for you to work out your faith and to grow in your faith? Are you surprised when it doesn't go that way? Does it shock you? Do you get utterly dismayed? And I just want to be really careful here. I want to be careful not to go to some kind of extreme and paint this life that we find ourselves into some really dark, dismal sort of a corner, as if the sky were always falling or something like that. I do not believe that. I don't feel that way. I was even thinking about this, that just over the course of this summer, I've had numerous experiences in which I've just been just thrilled with how things, how like the experiences that God's allowed me to have. over the course of the summer. Strolling on an actual beach, you know, sitting oceanside with loved ones, being under the stars, having a fire, listening to music, good food and drink, late into the night, belly laughs with the people I love. I hope that many of us have had these kinds of experiences over the course of the summer as well. At times I feel so spoiled. And yet at other times, I don't know how to smile. Can you relate to that? At other times, I don't feel like I know how to keep going. As it pertains to my life and my walk of faith, at times I feel over the moon. Things are going great. At other times, I feel discouraged and as disillusioned as a sailor who's lost at sea. And I just want to give up. And in both of those kinds of situations, I mean, I'm giving you some pretty polar extremes there, but I desperately need to have the right kinds of expectations to support me in those situations, both of them, on both sides, if I want to finish my race well, if I want to live well and hope well, and I do. I very much want to. If we expect our lives of faith to be nothing but oceanside, sunshiny afternoons and s'mores and laughter under the stars, we will then be sure to find ourselves utterly dismayed when we're struck by tragedy, hardship. We'll feel as though something was going terribly wrong. When we experience rejection for our faith, when we experience some kind of persecution for our faith from our neighbors, from our coworkers, possibly from our family members, from our friends. Which is why the writer of Hebrews has been working very hard all the while from the very beginning of this document to reestablish and to rightly establish our expectations regarding this life and our life of faith that pertains to it. I'm just going to give us a couple of reminders that the author of Hebrews has given us all along the way. All right. Early on, they warned us not to drift. Do you remember this? Speaking of the gospel, they wrote this. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, why would we do that? Why would we drift? And it's because life is difficult, right? Following Jesus is challenging. It's difficult. There are so many reasons for and ways in which this world can and will woo us away from our journey with Jesus. All right? Expect it, I think the author would say. Don't be surprised when you have experiences like that. All along the way, for similar reasons, the author has warned us not to have an evil, unbelieving heart. At one point, we received an entire chapter, chapter 4, that spoke of the promise of rest that God is giving to God's people, a future rest, and ways to enter God's rest in his care now, presently. So this is how chapter 4 actually ends. It ends by encouraging us to approach God's throne of grace and to do so with boldness, knowing that both mercy and grace are available to us and that his grace and his mercy can meet us and help us in our times of greatest need. The implication being what? Expect hard times. Expect it. Again, expect wonderful times as well. Expect that there will be days that feel like magic. Expect to have so much fun and to have like such deep belly laughs that your abs hurt the next morning. I think that we should expect these kinds of things. But in addition to that, expect weariness. Expect to find yourself worn out and in great need of help. Expect that you will need the balm of the grace and the mercy that God only can provide for us. Expect it. And we can't forget this. This is the sojourner mentality. Expect that one day, if you belong to him, that you will fully enter into this same rest once and for all of eternity. Expect that. Expectations are everything. Okay? Make sure you've got the right ones, the author of Hebrews is telling us. Make sure you've got the right ones. How might we know if expectations are malfunctioning in our lives? We could ask that question. How can we know when we're walking by faith as opposed to walking by fear? And this puts us into our second point now, temptations. I think that I may have read this quote here at some point along the way as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, but I'm going to share it again here. This is an incredibly early quote pertaining to the early church. And I think that we need this perspective more than we've maybe ever needed it before to understand that our faith is historical, okay? To know that our faith journey stretches into the past and into the future. So here it is. This goes all the way back to the second century. So this quote that I'm about to read you, it's over 1900 years old. It comes from a letter, I believe, in which the author writes this. Christians are no different from the rest of their nationality, language, or customs. They live in their own countries, but as sojourners. There's that word. They fulfill all their duties as citizens, but they suffer as foreigners. They find their homeland wherever they are, but their homeland is not in any one place. They are in the flesh, they're human beings, right? But do not live according to the flesh. They live on earth, but are citizens of heaven. Okay, and this, of course, is expressing a perspective. It is expressing a mentality. It's expressing an overarching understanding and expectation that this life is temporal, that it's not a fixed situation, that it is not our ultimate destination and fate, that those who belong to Christ are traversing through this world and doing so in a particular way while simultaneously longing for a better country and a heavenly one. That's what it means to be a sojourner. I've never seen it, but related to this, someone recently told me that Francis Chan, pastor, writer, maybe you know him, that he had this powerful visual way of trying to illustrate this on stage, I think while preaching a similar message, similar topic. Apparently he had this incredibly, like ridiculously long rope, okay? And he was like pulling it on to the stage and it just kept going on and on and on and on. He was dragging it to the center bit by bit. And at the very end of the rope, when he got to the end of the rope, there was this little red bit on it, okay, like wrapped in red tape or something like that. Maybe you can imagine this with me. And he pointed out that that little bit of red represented this life that we're experiencing in light of eternity. Just a little bit. Long rope going on and on and on. The little red bit representing our life. As if to say, this is it. If we're thinking of it, I think that what he's trying to illustrate there is we might get the mentality. If we're just focused on the red part, thinking that it's the whole rope, you know, the mentality might be, this is it. All or nothing. I've got to live it all now. Now or never. We need to realize all of our hopes and dreams right now, in the here and now, and anyone who might get in our way should be pushed aside. Okay. This is a way of thinking about things. That too is a perspective and a mentality, okay? And when we have that mentality, we can be tempted to live out our faith in this life in several sorts of ways. And I want to break out a couple of them. I'm going to highlight three ways that we might approach this life from that kind of a perspective. There's, I'm sure, more than that. And then I'm going to save our last point from our of this sermon, focusing on like a redemptive way to think about these things. So three temptations under our second point, and then we'll get to our last point. One way that Christians can be tempted to live when they're struggling to perceive all of that rope and all that it represents and where that rope is leading, and to be clear, for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that rope is leading us into the presence of Jesus, that's where it's going. But we could be tempted to approach this life in a spirit of isolation, you could say, okay? This has been popularized by different phrases. Maybe you heard this before. The mentality of us four, no more. Or some people will refer to folks who take this isolation mentality as the frozen few, you know, huddled together, pulled aside. And the idea here can be the world is a mess. It's messed up, and it's full of messed up people, and if we get too close to them, they're going to mess us up. They're going to mess our kids up, and before you know it, we'll be messed up just like them. And so the way to live is to avoid them at all costs. Let's huddle up, hunker down, and let's just wait this thing out to the end. Now, I'm painting this in an extreme way, of course, right? But I think that you see what I'm saying. And this is not the way of the sojourner as it's laid out for us in the scriptures. And likewise, it's not the way that the author of Hebrews has been encouraging us to live either. And of course, there are times in which we do need to do this sort of thing. There are times and ways in which we ought to pull aside and pull apart from the world, ways that are critical, ways that are redemptive. Absolutely. That's what we're doing right now. That's what we're doing every Sunday morning, isn't it? But the difference is, I think, or the element to try and identify and evaluate is, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I not doing this, that, or the other thing? It's as if to ask the question, am I doing what I'm doing according to faith or according to fear? Like, what's the guiding principle behind my actions? What's the underlying motivation that is driving me to live the way that I'm living and to engage the world in the way I'm actually engaging the world? Do you see what I mean? Here's one more. That was one approach, isolation. Here's another one that Christians can be tempted to embrace when they're struggling to perceive this sojourner reality that we're trying to understand this morning. They can engage the world in a mode of occupation. By that I mean like an occupying force. So I mentioned isolation. This is occupation. Again, I want to point out we're still under the second point. I don't want to confuse anybody. But what do I mean by occupation? In other words, rather than us viewing ourselves as aliens and as strangers in this world, like the author of Hebrews is encouraging us to, we can instead look at the world as though they're the aliens and they're the strangers who have invaded our homeland. And that kind of perspective and that kind of mentality can cause us to see the world and to engage the world in ways that run contrary to the expectations and the mentality of a sojourner and what it ought to look like. We can see the rope the wrong way. We can see the rope in reverse. Because when we see the whole entire rope as being red, R-E-D, when we see this earthly life as the whole kit and caboodle, this is it. Now or never, baby. We can operate with a mentality that has more to do with fear than it does with faith. And it'll inevitably affect the ways that we engage with the world. And as a result, we can become inhospitable at best, retaliatory at worst. As in, hey, these people are a threat. And so rather than simply avoiding them, we need to actively push them out and we need to take it all back, whatever it takes. That's the mentality, right? And I do not believe that that is the idea the author of Hebrews has in mind for us here. And I just want to say what I said at the start, okay? That this is tough stuff. This is difficult stuff to navigate. This is one of those things that I've been wrestling with for the last 28 years and just trying to make better sense of. But at the very least, as we're trying to understand this, at the very least, I think that we need to slow down and consider the example of Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and the way of Christ, okay? And so how did he navigate things like this? How did he do that? Listen to how John puts this in his gospel. Chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Speaking of Jesus, he writes this. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And there's so many, the word world gets mentioned so many times in this little passage. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Okay? Did you get that? I mean, irony of ironies that we've got here. Jesus came to the world that he created, and it was painfully inhospitable towards him. And that is putting it lightly. That is putting it kindly. The world rejected him, and we must remind ourselves that that includes us, that we rejected him. We falsely accused him. without justification. We condemned him to die a criminal's death, and in response, he didn't retaliate with hatred and with brute force. Rather, for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Listen to the way that Isaiah puts this. This just never ceases to amaze me. This prophetic picture of Christ. This comes from Isaiah 53. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the light of the world that came into the world that he created and was rejected. And this is how he responded to that. Wayfaring pilgrims have to wrestle with these things. We must reconcile these things as we consider our steps in the world. How exactly? I'm not entirely sure. But we must wrestle with these things. Are there ways in which we need to take active steps to counter the cruelties and the injustices that we encounter in this world? Are there ways in which we ought to come to the aid of the oppressed? Come to those who are being brutalized in this world? Absolutely. Are there redemptive ways of doing it that are motivated by faith rather than by fear? Absolutely there are. We're going to spend some time next week considering these things as we take up the theme of hospitality. So more on that later. One more, still under point number two, one more approach before we move on to our third point. We've considered isolation. We considered occupation. Last way that we can do this, I'm going to be brief on this, is assimilation. It's a very simple one. It's the perspective and the mentality that says, if you can't avoid the world, if we can't beat them, we may as well join them. You know? Anything else is just too tough, all right? And this may be motivated by fear. This may be motivated by indifference. But at the end of the day, it's just one more form of drift that we need to avoid, to lose the path of the sojourner. It's a form of drift. And so to end things out, and I've been going long so far, I apologize for that. What are some exhortations for us from Hebrews that we can take with us? Let's look back at our printed passages. Look at that first chunk of text that you've got there. The author is speaking of those who lived by faith, died by faith prior to the coming of Christ. Verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. So, like, wait a minute, what? What kind of ripoff scam is this? Let's keep reading. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. Well, how are we to make sense of that? Verse 4. People who say such things show, they demonstrate to the world, they demonstrate to us that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hallelujah. And when we read of Moses from these same passages, when we read ultimately of Jesus, what did this involve for both of them? What did this involve for both of them? It involved mistreatment and disgrace, is what it says. Anybody want to get in line for mistreatment and disgrace? Speaking of Moses, picking up in verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ to be as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Again, expectations. Expectations. He had a hope that he was counting on. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. What a line is that? He saw him who is invisible. He had the right kinds of expectations. He had the right kind of hope. Last thoughts, like what kind of hope are we talking about? We've got to remember, as we think about Hebrews, we have to hold on to this image of Jesus as our great high priest. Such an incredible reality. Jesus is our great high priest who serves us and prays for us from heaven. And we must allow that reality to somehow come in and affect this reality. And it will empower us to sojourn well. Please look in your time of reflection at the quote from pastor and author Garrett Scott Dawson. He reminds us of this very thing. He says, the ascension changes the way we understand our place in this world. We belong to Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. Our true home is there, not here. As we sojourn, we touch the things of this world, but lightly. The Church of Jesus Christ then is called out of the world. So we do pull aside. We do pull apart. Why? The Church of Jesus Christ then is called out of the world in order to lay down her life for the world. We draw apart from the world in its insistence on self-sufficiency, yet we return to that very world with the offer of the love of the gospel. Our mission is properly defined by the ascended, reigning, and returning Jesus. And I'll leave us with one other quote while you're on that page, the time of reflection from C.S. Lewis. He expresses the power and the impact of embracing this perspective and this mentality of a sojourner. He writes, if you read history, this is so interesting, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world, aka the better country, that they have become so ineffective in this one. So when you hear people say things like, you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, somehow that can't be right. Because what's being expressed for us here through the lens of the gospel is that when we're properly understanding our place and where this rope is leading to, it will somehow bring us back to the world in such a way that we're a huge blessing to the world. That we pull apart for the world. We move in to bring about the effects of justice in the world, according to the gospel. And we even assimilate to the world in ways that serve the world. And isn't that what we're all doing? In your vocations, isn't that what you're doing? I love to pick on Dave Smith when he's not here, and he's not here. I think of Dave Smith, I think of a guy who is an excellent carpenter. He is providing a service to this community, and in that way, he's being a light to this world. He does excellent work. He's fair. He isn't overpriced. At least I don't think he is. I'm sure he's not. These are ways that we can sojourn, walk lightly on this world. Let's pray. Father, help us as we continue to wrestle with these things. Thank you for so much attention being brought to this topic from the author of Hebrews. Would you do a work by your Spirit in which we can grow more and more into this sort of a person, this sort of wayfaring pilgrim, this kind of sojourner, a stranger who embraces the stranger in the world. Continue to teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.